Now imagine that you've been invited to the king's banquet and every delicious food is there. I don't know what food you particularly like, but let's say there's every meat, there's every kind of fruit, there's every sort of vegetable, there's every fish dish, there's every sort of spice dish, there's every sort of curry, and then for dessert there's every kind of cake, there's every flavor of ice cream. And then afterwards, somebody asks, what was there to eat? Make me to feel like I was there too. I say, well, I can give you words, but the reality is so much beyond it. We come to 1 Peter. It's a series on 1 Peter, five messages on each chapter. And somebody says, what's in it? Say, well, everything's in it. We'll do our best to try to taste as we look at it. But really, you need to be there yourselves if you're to know anything about what's in 1 Peter chapter 1. Now, a letter written in that time, in that part of the world, starts this way. It begins, not as our letters tend to do, with who it's to, but it begins with who it's from. And then it says who it's to, so you don't have to go to the very end and say, who's writing me this letter? It begins with who it's to, then who it's from, then there's a greeting. That's what we've got here. It's from Peter, verse 1. An apostle of Jesus Christ. So he doesn't write to us with his thoughts, his experiences, his ideas, but he writes as one sent with authority by the Messiah to tell us what Jesus himself, now exalted at God's right hand, wishes to say to the churches. He writes with the authority of the Son of God of what we should know and what we should do, we who will one day appear before that throne. And he writes, still verse 1 and verse 2, he writes to believers. They're scattered in different parts of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. He writes to Gentile believers, those who from their forefathers had not received the word of God and the covenants and the promises, but those who he says later on had received a worthless, ignorant, pagan way of life. But the gospel's come to them, and now they've come to know Christ. They've received their new birth. He writes to those who now have that tension of living among people who are in darkness and ignorance, living in that former way of life, but who have been called with a heavenly calling. And then thirdly, he writes the greeting. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. If you were a Greek, then you greeted people by saying grace. If you were Hebrew, you greeted people by saying peace. And if you were a Christian, you greeted by saying grace and peace, with a fullness of meaning that goes far beyond the just the hello, how are you, I'm fine, thank you. But grace and peace multiplied to you by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now I'm going to look at this chapter in terms of the themes in it. We're not going to unfold everything in it verse by verse by verse, but we're going to look at the themes that are in it. The great theme in it is the gospel, the good news that comes from God. The good news about what he has done and is doing and will do. The good news of Jesus Christ. And we're going to look at it then based around that theme. Firstly, there's going to be a firstly, secondly, thirdly, fourthly. But firstly, it's the gospel that comes from God. Peter speaks about God. Peter speaks about God a lot. He doesn't speak about him in the abstract. He speaks about him as living, powerful, glorious, present. He speaks about God relating to us in our lives. All that he has to say in this chapter is about the reality of who God is and how he has acted in the good news. He speaks always in the light of that big picture. It's easy for us in our lives, isn't it, to get lost in the details. But Peter lays a great foundation for this letter with the big picture, the bird's eye perspective, God and who he is. And as he speaks about God, he speaks about him as he's been revealed to us in the gospel, and that means especially he speaks about him in terms of the Trinity. Now that's not a word he uses, but everywhere he speaks in terms of God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. To speak about Father, Son, and Spirit for Peter is to speak about God, and to speak about God for Peter is to speak about Father, Son, and Spirit. This isn't an abstract theological doctrine that's tucked away in the library somewhere for when it's exam time. This is a felt and known reality of his relating to the maker and sustainer and judge of the universe. This is who God is, now made very clear in the gospel. That's not a quirk of Peter. That's what those sent, the apostles of Jesus Christ, that's what they do. Paul does it, John does it. So we think of Paul, and we could get hundreds of examples. But we think of the blessing that he gives to us in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit at the end of 2 Corinthians. We think of John in John chapter 15, verse 26, speaking of the Father sending the Son, and Jesus saying that now I'm going to send you another comforter, the Spirit, and it's I who've come to you, and through him you'll know the Father. This is just everywhere through the fabric of the Christian faith. Wherever you put it under the microscope, or wherever you start to pull apart the pieces to look at them, you see the strands of Father, Son, and Spirit everywhere running. As God has revealed himself in the gospel, he has revealed himself as one God, Father, Son, and Spirit. It's fundamental to his being, and it's fundamental to our experience of him and how we come to know him. So in this chapter, these pilgrims who are traveling towards the inheritance that God has promised them, these elect exiles, as they're called in verse 1, but that is according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And they are elect, they are chosen by the decision of God to approve them, to put that special knowledge, to bring about that relationship beforehand. Verse 3. It is God who Peter begins with, God the Father, as he says, "Blessed be God the Father." Because it's in his great mercy that he has caused these things to be. His power has acted towards us. Verse 5. Verse 15. He is holy and he has called us. He has summoned us to come to him. Verse 17. Judgment belongs to him. He judges impartially according to our deeds. Verse 21, our faith terminates upon him. By the Spirit, through the Son, we come to God the Father. Verse 23, it's his authority, which is in the Word, which we study and read in the Scriptures. So the Father is particularly associated with final authority, with choosing, with determining, with initiating. Within the very mysterious counsels of the Trinity, the Father can be said, in a certain sense, not that he's more God than others, not that he has more of what makes God God, because they all have that, but he is particularly associated with authority, choosing, rule. And there's a movement from Father through Son and Spirit to us, and then a movement back from us by the Spirit through the Son back to the Father. That's why Jesus said, when he said, "Here's how to pray," Father, we live in a universe which is ruled by the Father. I come to understand through reading, when you read newspapers and articles, that the word patriarchy, it's almost like a modern swear word. It's a word which a lot of people really don't like to hear. But it just means pater, father, archos, rule. We live in a universe which is ruled by the Father, and that's no doubt why the world hates it so much, as Jesus said in John chapter 15, the world has hated both me and the Father. The world doesn't want to hear about the rule of fathers, whether in the family, whether in the state, whether in the church, the father figures that God has given in these places, because they realize instinctively it reflects something which they don't like, the rule of the father, but something which we love and which we embrace. The Spirit, now it's normal to have the order Father, Son, Spirit, but Peter's arranged verse 2 in a particular way so that it climaxes with the Son, and we'll follow that order. Verse 2, the sanctification of the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who sets apart God's people. He actuates this experience. But what the Father has ordained and chosen together with Son and Spirit is carried out in a special way by the Spirit. He is sent, he enacts, he applies. So in verse 3, there's mention of the new birth. Now, the Spirit isn't particularly mentioned there, but we know from elsewhere in Scripture that it can be spoken of as being born by the Spirit. Verse 11, the Spirit was at work in the prophets beforehand, indicating and predicting the sufferings of Christ and subsequent glories. He's testifying to Christ. In verse 12, the Holy Spirit now in the gospel age is sent down from heaven for the preaching of the gospel. The Spirit is the one who enables and applies and brings about this reality in our lives. He doesn't draw attention to himself. He's, in a certain sense, the veiled member of the Trinity, because his particular concern is to see the Father honoured through the Son. But he's no less God. He's God the Spirit, and then God the Son. The Father is chosen, and the Spirit works so that we may be obedient to Jesus, the Messiah. It's his blood that we're sprinkled with. And that's imagery from Exodus 24 in particular, of the covenant that has been made. We're joined to him. It's a blood link. It's a blood bond. It's referring to his sufferings on the cross. He's the one, after those sufferings, verse 3, who's been raised from the dead. He's the victor over the great enemy of mankind. He is the last Adam given for us. He is the one, verse 7, who will be revealed at last, when there's praise and glory and honor. He's the one whom we await. He's the goal of human history. He's the one the prophet spoke beforehand about, verse 11. He's the center of their prophecies. Verse 19, he's the lamb without blemish or spot, innocent, righteous, holy, given for us. Verse 20, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Again, it's the same word as verse 2, meaning an intimacy, a decision, a selection by God before the foundation of the world. He's the one now revealed in the gospel. Verse 21, he's the one by whom we come to the Father. He's the one now glorified. He's the one in whom we have the inheritance. And he's the one, going back to verse 2, to whom the human race is commanded to give obedience. He is the Son of Man, the man among men. So this is just work through the whole chapter, Father, Son, and Spirit, how they're revealed and how they work for us in our salvation. In the gospel, we come to deal with God. We come to know with God as he really is. And he's not some sort of generic, unbranded God. I don't know how the supermarkets are in countries you came from. We don't get this so much here, but there's all the different brands and marks, and they've all got their marketing. And then there's the supermarket's own brand. And in Britain, they normally have a basic range, which is just kind of the no-frills, cheaper than the others. And when this began, they just had the blue and white stripes on. Just, oh, have you bought the blue and white stripes, people would say. Just the generic, unbranded. This is just basic cornflakes. This is just basic flour. There's no marketing or fancy things gone into it. Well, that's not how it is with God. You can't kind of choose to have just some general being who's in some vague way God. The God who is has revealed himself to us as Father, Son, and Spirit, with distinctive and special glories belonging to each. Each is fully God, but each also has special and distinctive glories, which are then worked out in what they've done and what they're doing in the gospel. It's our special privilege to have a particular fellowship, a particular communion with each, a particular experience of each. And that's something we should seek and strive for, and something we should seek to deepen. The Trinity is not an abstract theory for eggheads. The Trinity is something we are to strive to experience day by day in our Christian lives. So it's the gospel that comes from God. It's also the gospel that causes rejoicing. After the greetings, which are themselves full of rejoicing, he starts in verse 3 with blessed, oh, praise be, glory be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm writing a letter to these Christians who are over there in Asia Minor. They're facing challenges, they're facing temptations, they're facing sufferings. But the first thing that we need to talk about is blessed be God for what he has done. And as we think about this, what he's done, we come to verse 6 and we have to say, in this you rejoice. Verse 8, you haven't seen Jesus Christ, but you love him. You don't see him now, but you believe in him and rejoice with joy inexpressible, filled with glory. And why not? Because what has he said along the way to get there? He said that God the Father, the seat of all authority and judgment in the universe, has had mercy on us. And that through his sending of his Son, our great enemy, verse 3, death, has been defeated. And we've been given new life. We inherited spiritual death from our father Adam. But he's given us a new birth through raising his Son from the dead. There's hope now. Now, that's hope, not in our more modern sense of, oh, I wish and I really want, but maybe not. It's hope in the biblical sense of confidence, of something that we can really rely upon. Praise be, he says. We have an inheritance, verse 4. Imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. There's no people pulling funny tricks on computers, or no people fiddling the figures, no people who are going to break in and take it away from you. It's there. It's waiting for you. Nothing can spoil it. There's no rust in heaven. There's an inheritance which you've been summoned to. And one day it's going to be revealed. The future is certain. Verse 7, there's going to be the revelation of Jesus Christ. We're waiting for when we see him. You were here last week, some of you, or you were somewhere else, perhaps last Sunday. It's a week nearer. You got up this morning. It's a day nearer. Since this service started, I don't know. It's half an hour nearer, 45 minutes nearer to when Jesus Christ is revealed from heaven. That clock known to God is ticking down towards zero. One day we shall see him. Now that's the big picture, isn't it? That's a great place to start the letter. Because he's going to talk about their sufferings. Those sufferings, those trials are real. But they exist within this big picture of something bigger than words can describe. Something certain. Something we've already received, but something we're going to receive in all its fullness. So the only right response to the gospel is what's written in verse 8. That though you have not seen him, you love him. In eternity past, the Father said to the Son, my Son, this is the bride that I've chosen for you. This is the bride that has been chosen. And you, my Son, are to go into the world, this world which sadly will be a world of sin, suffering and shame, and you're to win that bride. And you're to pay for that bride with your blood. And the Son said, yes, I'm so very willing. And Jesus came into this world, his glory veiled, to give his blood as the bride price for you and me, if we're his people. Having not seen him, you love him. if you've understood this in the smallest way. And that's a love which is stronger than death, if it's real, if it's genuine. It's a love which can exist together with the trials. Verse 6, Peter wrote to these Christians, "You have been grieved by various trials." They really have. The trials and sufferings aren't ignored or denied by the gospel, but there's something greater. Jesus has been there before us, verse 11. The sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Compared to what's coming, it can and it should be looked at, verse 6, as a little while. They're not meaningless trials. They're appointed for a great purpose. Verse 7, the genuineness of our faith is tested and proved, so that when that day comes, the assembled angels, the assembled universe, God himself will be able to see and to testify that this was real, that this was something that really existed, this was something that was there, so that on that day we will rejoice. It's a gospel that causes rejoicing. Thirdly, it's a gospel that's eternal. This is part of the same perspective, really, isn't it? The eternal perspective, the big picture. It's the gospel that is eternal. In this chapter, Peter goes from eternity past to eternity future. In eternity past, God set his love upon his people, verse 2. In eternity past, his son was appointed to be the lamb who would bleed, verse 20, for our sins. That's why God's people become exiles, back in verse 1. Elect exiles, not just exiles who are now alienated from their neighbours. Most of them, I'm sure, they live in the same place they were born and have worked and perhaps will die. But they're spiritual exiles because they don't belong anymore. What drives their neighbours, what drives their colleagues, what drives their work guilds, perhaps which they've been thrown out of, doesn't drive them. They're not living for this life. They're exiles. But that's a meaningful thing. That's a glorious thing because it began in eternity. This special love of God, which is a choosing, delighting love. So that's often how the way to know is used in the scriptures, as it is in verse 2 and verse 20. Examples, Psalm 1, verse 6. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked shall perish. It's not that God doesn't know anything about the way of the wicked, but one he has a special approval and delight in. Or Amos 3, verse 2, the prophet says to the nation, "You only of the earth have I known," that God says through the prophet, "you only of all the nations have I known. Therefore, I'm going to discipline you." It's not that God is ignorant of other nations of the world, but there's one which he's made a choice and which he has an approval in and an intimate knowledge of. God set this affection upon us before the world began. We're chosen in that spirit. We are pre-loved, if you like. And this is the goal of history at the other end. The gospel, verse 11, is what the prophets spoke about, the sufferings of Christ and his glories. And then the revealing of Christ at the end, verse 7, is where it's going. We find ourselves in the middle of that story. We've been sprinkled with the blood of the covenant that joins us to Christ in that. We live at the climax of the ages, verse 20 and 21. These are the last times, the times in which Christ is revealed in the gospel. Last times isn't in the Western way of thinking of, you know, timetables, of what's the time now and how many minutes until the next thing. But it's in the sense of the climax of God's great calendar plan for the world. At last, the Messiah should come and should suffer and die, and should be lifted up to the throne of the universe. And he should bring in the new creation. And he should send the Spirit. And he should renew the nations. That's the times which history was heading towards, which we now live in. And all that remains is his final revealing on the day of glory and the day of judgment. The gospel is from eternity to eternity. And so while we go through trials now, it's with an eye on the end, when it'll be known and have been demonstrated that our faith in Christ was real. Faith that is a greater value than gold. Gold will perish, even though now it's purified by fire. The word of God at the end of the chapter, it is eternal. The things God has said here will be the things which are revealed to everyone on the last day. Man in all his glory fades away like the flowers of the field, but the word of God remains forever. And that's the big picture, isn't it? That's something to live our lives within. That's something to keep reminding yourself of. This isn't abstract teachings for people trying to get degrees so that they can go on and do something else and say something else. This is for ordinary Christians, wherever they are in the world, trying to live for Jesus, to put the challenges that come within that perspective. Fourthly, finally, this is the gospel that calls for holiness. We ask the question, how should we live? What difference should it make? We've already mentioned the rejoicing. We've already mentioned the waiting with hope. We've already mentioned putting it within the eternal perspective. But in particular, it calls for a life of holiness. When in verse 2 he speaks about sanctification by the Spirit, that is the general sanctification of separating, putting apart these people who were just heading towards eternal judgment, are now heading towards an inheritance. They've now become these exiles from the world. But there's also the particular sanctifying, making holy, holiness lived out in practice. And that's especially emphasized from verse 13 onwards. Verse 15 and 16, we have it said, as he who has called you, the summons of the gospel, as he has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. You get invited to a wedding, you get invited to a presentation, you get invited to a reception at a government department. You say to yourself, what kind of occasion is this? How do I need to be when I'm there? How must I present myself? How must I behave? God the Father has summoned us to an inheritance. What sort of people must we be? Holy. If the whole span of history is chosen and ordained by God the Father to the end that we should appear before him spotless and without blame like his Son, what should we be doing now? Aiming to be holy. So verse 13, prepare your minds for action. Literally gird up the loins of your minds. Something has happened. You're wearing your Eastern style clothing and it's long. And now you need to pick up the lengths. You need to tuck them into your belt. You need to get ready for action, whether to run or to fight. Do that, he says, with your mind. Just as Paul in Romans 12, after explaining for 11 chapters what the gospel is and how it works, he says, be changed, be transformed in your mind. Change your thinking. Don't be conformed to the thinking of the world, but focus. Here in verse 13, be sober-minded, a holy seriousness, one that is completely compatible with joy, not a morose, always mourning, downcast seriousness. I have no idea if you have Winnie the Pooh, where you've come from. He's a bear in English literature. And there's a character in this book. In case you haven't heard of it, that's spelled P-O-O-H, by the way. And there's a particular donkey who's called Eeyore, and he's always looking on the gloomy side of things. And so you might hear, if you travel to Britain, don't be an Eeyore. Well, you're very Eeyore-like today, aren't you? That's not what sober-minded is. But sober-mindedness is the serious people who have a serious task, a serious calling, and it coexists with joy. It's a holy soberness. It says, verse 13, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you. We drift, don't we? We drift, and the things of the gospel are things which are there. They're floating around our minds somewhere. They come to the surface a little bit at times, unless we do this. We set our minds seriously, soberly. We set our hope fully on the grace to be brought to us. We reach a certain level in combining, integrating the gospel of Christ into our lives. But Peter says, go on, go further. Get rid, verse 14, of the old. Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. How you lived as unbelievers, how unbelievers live, their life goals, their life values, the things that drive them, the things they look for, the things that they want, where they invest their time, where they invest their energy, where they invest their desires. What's keeping them up, planning and scheming? Chuck it out. But as, verse 15, as he who is called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Be holy in all your conduct. That's not legalism. That's not for people who are very dull and pharisaical or any of those sorts of things. That is a command for people who understand what the gospel of Christ says to them. Verse 17, if you call on him as Father, Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, then conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile. Another translation says reverent fear. It's not the fear of terror that God's about to bring down the hammer upon my head when I put one foot over the line. But it's the filial fear, reverent fear of one who is awesome, one who is great. One, yes, who's had great mercy on us. So we're not fearing, oh, inch over the line, bang, you're gone. But understanding the greatness of these things and responding appropriately. So again, verse 22, he says, you've begun, but go deeper. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, the sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Go further. So this is central to the Christian life. I don't know about you, and I don't know about your backgrounds, but I fear this is more and more neglected. That to hear exhortations in the cultures that many of us come from to holiness, it's a central concern of the Christian life, it's not heard as much as it once was. It's kind of a specialist topic. But that's not how Peter sees it. He says, this is your summons. This is your task. This is your calling. You've made it your lives to an extent now through the Spirit of God, consistent with this great truth. But go further, for God is holy. He is utterly holy in all that he is. And the standard is this, you shall be holy as I, the Lord your God, am holy. This is our good news, and this is the letter which Peter has begun to write. He writes about the gospel that comes from God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He writes about the gospel that gives us so many reasons to rejoice, to which we have to make relative everything else we face, whether big or small. He writes a gospel that is eternal, that is the whole purpose of all of human history. He writes a gospel that then in response calls for us to be holy. Now, I've described the banquet which the king has prepared for us, and there's all the dishes that we've seen laid out. I finish by asking you the question, have you come and eaten and drunk at this banquet? If you watch a banquet on a television screen, then afterwards, you're likely to be hungrier than you were beforehand. You eat, watch all these people eating. It hasn't yet done anything for you. Have you come and eaten to this at this banquet? Whether you've been hearing about this banquet since you were born, whether you've been hearing about this banquet just for the first time today, what you actually need to do is get up, go to the table, and feast on the love of God in Christ, to feast upon the mercy which the Father holds out to you, to feast upon the experience of the Spirit in bringing you to know the true and loving God, to embrace the hope that is held out for you on the last day, that it doesn't need to be a day of terror, but a day of seeing your beloved God face to face. I've been describing a banquet, but it's rather like how I am if I try to draw something. I get out a pencil and some stick men appear, and they're very wonky stick men because my prowess in art didn't get much further than that. That's as far as we can get when we talk about things like 1 Peter. But you need to taste and to know that the Lord is good. And that's what I urge you to do as I close today. Let's